So I want to begin by getting something out of the way. I know that the Super Bowl is tonight. It just started. The Chiefs versus the Buccaneers. You clearly chose to be at church, at least for the first half of the game. Halftime show is supposed to be about 8, so you can transition if you'd like. As some of you know, I played football from 7th grade through college. Just for fun, here's a screen share of me. High school football me. Yes, I'm brave enough to show you this.
The
The hair, exactly, the hair. Well, there you go. I used to be really into it. You can see, or maybe you didn't notice, but if you look closely, you could see on the side of the helmet there were all these paint marks, which were badges of honor earned from bashing my head into the helmets of other boys. I loved Sunday afternoons when I would watch football with my dad. I was born in DC, so of course we were Redskins fans. I was a lineman, and one of my football heroes was the center for the Pittsburgh Steelers, Mike Webster. He played in all four of their Super Bowl victories from the 1970s. He was named Iron Mike because he didn't miss a game for years. He played more than 150 consecutive games before he had an injury that made him sit out a game. I wanted to be that tough. But I haven't watched a football game for years, let alone the Super Bowl. Now, when I think of Iron Mike, I feel angry that he died at age 50 of CTE, a neurodegenerative disease caused by excessive blows to the head. And I feel angry that the NFL, with so much to gain financially, refused to acknowledge, in fact, actively covered up the medical research about this disorder that was plaguing NFL veterans. And I'm angry at the lack of willingness to change offensive mascot names like the Chiefs. They only just changed the Redskins name last year. I'm angry at the dismissal of Colin Kaepernick's effort to call attention to racial injustice, in effect, blacklisting him in an effort to make an example of what happens to someone if you mess with the money machine that pro sports has become. So, what changed for me? Walt is upset because his bone is under the couch, which is also a major issue. So, what changed for me? As with most life changes, it's complex and it took place over time. One part of the story is that I found something else to do with my head. Think. I fell in love with philosophy and theology in college, and football and the gym were not where I wanted to be spending all my extra time. It's also true in college that I didn't make the starting lineup, so by my junior year, I was a little tired of standing on the sideline week after week. Perhaps most important, though, was that, as Marcus Borg put it in the title of his popular book, I met Jesus again for the first time. So let me explain that last one. The most important religious influence on me growing up was my grandfather, Victor, who was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. But before you get impressions of, if that means anything to you at all, Missouri Synod Lutheran, before you get impressions of what that means, let me just say he was a part of the charismatic movement in the 70s. And he raised me to praise the Lord. And he loved positive Christianity, Robert Schuller and his Crystal Cathedral and his Be Happy attitudes. And he loved Norman Vincent Peale from right here in New York and his power of positive thinking. So my grandpa taught me Jesus wanted me to be happy, successful, and if I worked at it, I could be anything I wanted. It was individualistic. And it fit hand in glove with my grandparents' Republican politics. They loved Ronald Reagan. Then I met Joanne Brown, a radical feminist lesbian professor of religion at my college, whose Jesus looked very different than the Jesus of my grandfather. The Jesus she introduced me to was concerned not with individual success, but social suffering. She helped me to begin to see how Jesus and justice were linked. The year I quit football, I began working at a homeless shelter she introduced me to in downtown Tacoma. I came to see that the Jesus I learned from my grandfather was a relentless judge, accusing me of not doing enough, not being enough, and ultimately of failure. And I came to see the Jesus my grandfather introduced me to as profoundly unbiblical. The Jesus I came to know through Joanne Brown was not a relentless judge, but a relentless lover, one who crossed all the boundaries that divided people in his day, that protected the rich and powerful from the rest. And when he met them and loved them with the fullness of the love of God, their lives changed in dramatic ways. The truth is, poverty does not lead to good health outcomes. Sarah Schmarsh's viral article a few years ago was titled Poor Teeth, and it unpacks the reality of perhaps the most visible sign of class in our society, teeth, showing who has privilege of access to good health care or who doesn't. There are social indicators of health related to race and class in America that go a long ways toward answering the question why Black, Indigenous, and people of color were much more likely than white people to be seriously ill or die from COVID-19. So the Jesus we meet in our passage is a relentless lover facing suffering crowds. In their dispossession, in their poverty, they were sick, possessed, hungry, hopeless, desperate. You can hear it in Mark's language. The whole city was gathered around Jesus' door. Everyone is looking for Jesus. He helped as many as he could, depleted himself, welcoming them and loving them all, offering all he had for their wholeness. Here finally was good news from a leader, one who not only said righteous things, but followed up with merciful actions. In this story, it's clear he does not act by his own power, nor does he act for his own success. His power comes from the fullness of God present with him and in him. We see this exemplified in that despite the crush of needy people, Mark tells us in the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Jesus does this again and again, throwing himself into the suffering of people around him, and then retreating to pray, reaching down into the well that nourished him, giving him the vision and capacity for his work. The Irish poet and theologian Padraig Ó Tuama, in a poem titled Affirmative Action, writes that the Irish language has no word for yes or no. You can only answer by saying, I will or I won't. He says, it is appropriate that a language so poetic as to suggest a bridge between the word for exile and the word for weeping would be rooted in an earthy solidity that requires answers to be linked to action. Affirmative answers are indicated by action. I may add to that last sentence and say, affirmative answers are indicated by integrity of action. That is, what you say and what you do hold together as one. Because at its heart, that is what was not true about the earlier Jesus in my life, and what was true in my later Jesus in my life. The first one said, succeed, but then judges me and calls me a failure. The second one says, I love you. And then shows me the way love opens up a whole other way of living for me, for others, for the world. We share the sermon here at St. Lydia's. Thank God. We spend a few moments in silent reflection. And then when you hear the sound of the bell, you're invited to share your stories and experiences sparked by the scripture text tonight or by my reflections. We share stories as Jesus did, and so that we might, through those stories, come to know each other more deeply. we begin in silence.